If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 22. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19. Having already graciously committed himself to Abraham, God tested Abraham's obedience. In his obedience, Abraham displayed his full commitment to the Lord, symbolically receiving Isaac, the child of promise, back from death. Verses 1 through 12. God's provision of the ram illustrates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died instead of the elect so that they would live. Verses 13 and 14. In taking an oath to bless Abraham and all nations through him, God guaranteed the promise to Abraham's offspring, verses 15 through 19. The ultimate test of Abraham's faith was the sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac was the only son, John 3:16, so far as the promises were concerned. Hebrews 11:19. Neither Abraham's servant, Eleazar, Genesis 15:2, nor his other son, Ishmael, would do. If Isaac were to perish without offspring, the promises of God would fail. Abraham's readiness to slay the son of the promise at God's command could arise from nothing less than the conviction that God was able to even raise the dead. Hebrews 11:19. Isaac's resurrection was only symbolic, but believers who have died for their faith look forward to a literal resurrection. Hebrews 11:35, in which Jesus has led the way. Hebrews 13:20. We'll begin reading Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 18 and go through chapter 19, verse 10. Acts 18, 18 through 19, 10. After spending a considerable amount of time in Corinth, verses 18 through 23, the Apostle Paul set sail for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. They stop briefly at Ephesus, where Paul preaches in the synagogue. He then sails to Caesarea and goes up to Jerusalem to meet the church there before heading to Antioch. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, verses 24 through 28, a learned man and an eloquent speaker, arrives in Ephesus. Although he knows only the baptism of John, Priscilla and Aquila explain the way of God more accurately to him. Apollos then goes to Acacia, where he helps the believers and vigorously refutes his Jewish opponents, demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Now down in Acts 19, verses 1 through 10, Paul returns to Ephesus and finds some disciples there. He asks if they had received the Holy Spirit since they believe, but they reply that they have never heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul then baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. After Paul lays his hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In total, there were about 12 men. Paul then enters the synagogue and continues preaching boldly for about 3 months, reasoning and persuading with the Jews. However, when some of them become obstinate and refuse to believe, Paul withdraws from the synagogue, taking the disciples with him. He then begins teaching daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for about 2 years, during which time God performs extraordinary miracles through Paul. And as a result of many in the region, both Jews and Greeks hear the word of the Lord. We'll now begin reading chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. This is God's word. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left him there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he when he wished to cross to Acacia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Amen. This morning we're going to begin another excursus from our study of the Psalms. And in that study of the Psalms, we're currently working through a section of the Psalter known as the Yahweh Malak Psalms. It's a collection of Psalms that highlight the almighty sovereignty and rule of Yahweh over everything. And that's what the Hebrew phrase Yahweh Malak means. It means Yahweh reigns, or Yahweh, the Lord, rules. We took another excursus between Psalms 93 and 94 where we considered confessional Christianity. And in that three-part series, particularly, I contended that the New Testament confession that Jesus is Lord is essentially equivalent to Yahweh Malak. It's essentially the same confession that God reigns. The excursus we're going to begin this morning in some ways is going to further develop that confession that Jesus is Lord. Specifically, we're going to consider Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the primary theme of that letter is Christ's preeminence over all things. At the moment, I'm envisioning an 11-part series that may grow or shrink as we go. I mentioned to Charlene I may have bitten off more verses this morning than I should have, but I checked my clock. We started 2 minutes early. We usually start 5 minutes late, so I've got at least 7 minutes that I can throw in some extra material. If you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians. Colossians is found in a little group of epistles in between the kind of multi-volume grouping of Corinthians, and then the multi-volume grouping of Thessalonians, the multi-volume grouping of Timothy's. And there's four epistles in the middle of those: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Hopefully most of you have memorized your books of the Bible. If you haven't, whether you're a child or an adult, I'm going to give you a little mnemonic device to help you memorize the order of those four epistles. I learned this as a young adult believer. I've never forgotten it. The mnemonic device is this: go eat popcorn. Right? G for Galatians, E for Ephesians, P for Philippians, C for Colossians. To this day, that's still how I remember the order of those four epistles. If you get to Corinthians, you haven't gone far enough. If you get to Thessalonians, you've gone too far. It's in the popcorn section, right? I want to give you a brief outline. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses this morning, which is as Paul is kind of greeting in his prayer for the Colossian saints. The first two verses, we have the salutation, and then we have the bulk of Paul's prayer in verses 3 through 12. And that section breaks up with a summary verse in verse 3, a portion of thanksgiving in verses 4 through 8, and then a prayer in verses 9 through 12. So I want to read those 12 verses and then ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Begin in verse 1. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let us pray. Almighty Father, as we begin this series, as we consider a letter that has been written to a church that existed over 2,000 years ago, Lord, help us to understand it, to glean what you would have for us to glean from it, to rightly interpret it. Father, we know that this letter was not meant for the Colossian believers alone, but for all the saints that would come after them, including us. And so as we read through Paul's prayer for these Colossians, in some sense it's a prayer for us as well. And so help us to savor it, help us to be benefited by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We begin at verse 1, where we find a salutation. It begins with the word Paul. Now, we generally start letters with who it's going to, right? Dear so-and-so. But in the ancient world, you begin a letter by identifying the author of the letter first. And so Paul identifies himself in the first word, and then he elaborates on himself in the next two phrases. He says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle. That word can simply mean messenger or some sort of delegate, but it can also, and I believe it does here, it denotes the official office of apostle. Paul is indeed an official messenger of Christ Jesus, but he's more than that. He occupies a certain place in redemptive history. As an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul carries a certain authority. He is not writing this letter as a casual friend, but as one who speaks with weight and authority. But Paul didn't claim that title of his own choosing. He says it was by the will of God. Paul was not looking to be an apostle. Paul was looking to kill apostles. And then God saved him. God arrested him on the road to Damascus, where he encountered the risen Lord Jesus and then was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul, however, is not alone as he writes this letter. He says, "And Timothy, our brother." I think we sometimes underestimate the pivotal role that Timothy plays in the early church. Paul was in many ways Timothy's father in the faith. But Timothy was also Paul's right hand. Consider how often he's listed as being the co-author along with Paul in his epistles. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Philemon 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Now, when I say he's listed as the co-author, he may be simply writing down what Paul is saying. But Paul goes out of his way in a lot of his epistles to say, Timothy's right here with me. And of course, we know that Timothy will go on to become the pastor of the great city of Ephesus. But Paul describes him here not as his child, not as his assistant, but as our brother. In a sense, as our equal. And so Paul and Timothy are writing this letter in a sense. And verse 2 tells us to whom they are writing. And so in the ancient world, you start with the author, then you give the recipient. It says, to. And then the ESV translates the first part of this verse as, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The word order in the Greek is a bit different. And I think if you see it in the original, it forms a little bit of a parallel that I think helps us understand this a little bit better. Literally, it would read, to the in Colossae saints and faithful brothers in Christ. It forms a bit of a chiasm where in Colossae is parallel to in Christ, and saints is parallel to faithful brothers. And that seems stilted in English, but I think it helps us understand the two, particularly when we get to the phrase in Christ. I think seeing that as parallel to in Colossae will be helpful. We'll see that in a moment. But first he says he's writing this to the ones in Colossae. So let's first consider what it means to be in Colossae. Now, of course, that means that they reside in that city named Colossae. But where is that city? What was it like in Paul's day? Well, Colossae is a city of Phrygia, modern-day Turkey. It lies about 110, 120 miles inland from the coast of the Aegean Sea. And if you were to enter into Turkey from the Aegean, you would enter the Meander River, and you would take that east. And as you did so, you would twist and turn, which is kind of why it's called the Meander River. You would do so for about 100 miles, where the river would then split. Incidentally, Pastor Ben's sermon title when he preached through this section was Meandering Saints, based on the name of the Meander River. Well, the Meander, when it splits, the Meander continues. So if it's traveling this way, it splits a little bit, goes north, and then travels east again. The split to the south forms the Lycus River, which goes south a little bit and then east, and they kind of run parallel to each other for a little bit. Shortly after that split, situated right in between the Meander and the Lycus, is the city of Hierapolis. Roughly 11 miles south-southwest of Hierapolis is the city of Laodicea. Just about 12 miles south-southeast of Hierapolis is the city of Colossae. The distance between Laodicea and Colossae is about 10 miles. And so if you look at these three cities on a map with Hierapolis on the top, it forms a triangle almost, right? You have Hierapolis as the apex, then the bottom west you have Laodicea, and the bottom east you have Colossae. If you were to take that journey today, when you arrived in Colossae, you would find a hill. And on top of that hill, you would find grass. maybe a few stones, but you won't find a city. In a sense, time has forgotten Colossae. Interestingly enough, it's never been fully excavated. It's just there, empty. But Colossae was once a thriving city. In the 5th century BC, it was highly respected for its textiles and its wool. But unfortunately, and I thought this was a modern problem, somebody built a new trade route and bypassed Colossae. And when that happened, the city kind of diminished, let's say. It still had some significance. It wasn't what we would call a podunk town after that. But it wasn't a big city either. It still boasted an amphitheater. There would be gladiator battles. Roman troops would still be quartered there from time to time. To put its size into local perspective, I think it would be safe to say in Paul's day, Colossae wouldn't be Zunai or Disputanta, but it's not Norfolk or Virginia Beach either. It's kind of like Suffolk. Now, I wouldn't categorize Suffolk as Hickville, maybe a few parts of it. But it's not a prominent city either. I do a lot of traveling for work. People will always ask, where are you from? And I always say, Virginia. Occasionally, they'll say, oh, where at in Virginia? What do you think I say?
Virginia Beach.
Virginia Beach. Because most likely, nobody knows where Suffolk is. But they might know where Virginia Beach is. That kind of describes Colossae. I suspect some of them would say, well, I'm from Laodicea, because that was the bigger city. And then somebody says, oh, yeah, I know Laodicea. Well, actually, I'm from down the street a little bit in Colossae. Right? That's how that would work. Colossae also, being situated in the Lycus Valley, enjoyed very fertile farmlands. It still had great crops, great pastures. And Paul is writing to a church there in Colossae. And those we'll see later in chapter 2, he doesn't appear to have ever been there. He's writing to people, most of whom he's never met. He's never seen face to face. And yet he's addressing them as saints and faithful brothers. They're saints, they're brethren. The two terms are synonymous. They're parallel in that chiasm. And so Paul is writing to them. And most commentators believe that the purpose in which Paul is writing to them, the occasion which spurred him to write to them, is there's some sort of heresy going around in that local area that he wants to warn them of. And we'll consider that when we get to chapter 2. But then the last part of that chiasm, he says that they are not just saints and faithful brothers, but they are saints and faithful brothers in Christ. These saints aren't just in Colossae, they are in Christ. And that phrase "in Christ" is a favorite term of the Apostle Paul. It shows up all over his epistles, and it's central to his theology. These saints are in Christ much the same way they are in Colossae. They are located in Christ. We often don't think of being in Christ in those terms, but Paul will say in Ephesians 2:6 that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ, who is at the right hand of God. We are seated with him, in him. That is where we are located. And when you're in a place, you are shaped and molded by that place. Jack is probably the best example of this, because he's a come here, not a from here. Right? Jack, from what I understand, grew up in Long Island. He's lived in a bunch of other places. But the second Jack opens his mouth, you know immediately he's from New York. Right? That has shaped him. In a similar way, our being in Christ should shape and affect who we are. There's a real sense that when we meet people, they should recognize that we are in Christ. Right? That we are, in a sense, from him. And then Paul ends the salutation with a twist on the traditional secular greeting that would often be used in letters of his day. In Hellenistic letters of that time, a simple greetings would be given after the identification of the recipients. It's the word kyrene in Greek. And Paul will take that and give it a Christian twist. And he gives a little play on words. Instead of kairos, greetings, he says kairos, grace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. He adds the from God our Father because that is the only source of grace and peace. And so he offers this salutation. He's identified himself. He has identified his readers. He's given the greeting. And then in verse 3, he offers a summary of what is to follow in the prayer of the next 9 verses. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And Paul is introducing this prayer, and he says that there's going to be 2 parts to this prayer, essentially. There's going to be thanksgiving, which is in verses 4 through 8, and then a prayer in verses 9 through 12. Now, what is Paul thankful for? Well, he says in verse 4, "Since we heard." Right, so we always give thanks when we pray for you, "since we heard." Now, remember, Paul doesn't know most of these Colossians, not personally. Most, if not all of them, he's never met face to face. But he has heard something about them. He's heard reports specifically of their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, how is it that a church was established in Colossae? We don't know. We know Paul goes through Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. We're going to find out later there's a guy named Epaphras that is a Colossian, who is a fellow servant of Paul's. We don't know how he came to the faith. We don't know exactly how the church got started. Maybe Epaphras started it. We don't know who the first person to preach the gospel there was, though it could have been Epaphras. What we do know is that there's a group of believers that have developed there, and that Paul is thankful for them and thankful for their faith. And he's also heard of their love that they have for all the saints. He's thankful for their faith and their love. And their love is not just for the Colossian saints, but for all the saints. And so this is really beautiful to me. We have an apostle writing to a group of believers he's never met, but loves, and talking about their love for people they've never met. And we've got ample examples of such love for saints we've never met in our own congregation. We have missionaries that many of you pray for you've never met. Pastor Ben opened with a prayer request for the Joyner family, which some of you have never met, who are grieving the loss of another saint that none of us have ever met. And yet our hearts go out to them. We regularly pray for Carrie's friend Cheryl and for baby Grayson. We've never met them. We've grown to love them because we hear about them so often. We know they're fellow believers going through trials. Well, why do we do that? Why did the Colossians love all the saints? Well, the reason for such faith and love in the Colossian believers is found in verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, what is that hope? What exactly is laid up for them in heaven? Is it an escape from judgment? Is it simply to go to heaven when they die? Is that their great hope? Well, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but escape from judgment isn't glory. And even simply going to heaven when we die isn't the glory that awaits us. I think many believers view the final state as just leaving this physical world and dwelling in the floaty place with the angels. But as one theologian put it, heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world. Our hope is Christ in us and us in Christ. That is our hope. That is our glory. And we know that he is coming again to the earth to set all things right. And Paul tells the Colossian saints a little later in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears," when he comes back to the earth, his second coming, "then you also will appear with him in glory, in resurrected bodies." As believers, we look for and long for the new heavens and the new earth that Christ is bringing. And Paul says that this is nothing new for the Colossian believers. They've heard this before in the true word, the gospel. And that gospel has come to the Colossians, verse 6. It has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. It had come to the Colossians, but it's gone everywhere else as well. The gospel had penetrated virtually the entire known world of Paul's day. The new creation that Christ will ultimately bring has essentially already broken into the old creation. There's an overlap between old and new, but the new has begun. It is both already and not yet here. And we see here the fulfillment of what was promised all throughout the Old Testament. In the passage that Brother Walt read from Genesis 22, Abraham was told that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul is now saying the gospel has gone out into the entire world. Psalm 98, one of our Yahweh Malak psalms, looked forward to this day. Psalm 98 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And that's taking place in Paul's day. The gospel has come to the Colossians, but it's also gone out, indeed, across the whole world. And of course, that's a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." Paul is telling the Colossians that this gospel has come to them, but it's come to the entire world. And so what has brought about this new creation? The new creation is in view here is further supported by the language of bearing fruit and increasing. It's likely an allusion to Genesis 1:28, which is often called the cultural or the dominion mandate, where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Well, in the new creation, that's essentially the command that's repeated in the Great Commission: go and make disciples. And Paul's saying that's happening. That's going on all throughout the world. God created man for earth to be his image bearers and to reign over creation as his vice regents, but man fell, and with man, all of creation. But in Christ, God is creating a new creation, and the mandate to be fruitful and multiply is being fulfilled as it was initially intended. The Colossian church is a microcosm of this. He says, "As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing inside the Colossian church, just as it is doing across the world. The gospel has done this ever since the day they heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And they learned that gospel, the word of truth, from a man named Epaphras. Verse 7, "just as you learned it from Epaphras." And we don't know if he was the first one to preach the gospel in Colossae. It's likely. He's mentioned twice in the epistle, in this epistle, and once in Philemon. He may be the Epaphroditus that's mentioned in Philippians 2 and in Philippians 4. We know that he is a Colossian from chapter 4, verse 12. And we know that he was a fellow prisoner of Paul's, according to Philemon 23. Right? So he's a faithful brother. He is a minister of some sorts. He is well known to Paul, and he's a Colossian. And Paul calls him here our beloved fellow servant. And he goes on to describe him as saying he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And the word minister there is the word deacon. He is a faithful deacon of Christ on your behalf. Perhaps he was a deacon of the Church of Colossae. Perhaps he was a pastor. We don't know. What we do know is that he's made a report to Paul concerning the Colossians. He says, "and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So Paul had learned about the faith and love of the Colossians from Epaphras. And it's for this faith, hope, and love of the Colossians that Paul is offering his thanksgiving. But look back at verse 3. who does Paul thank for the Colossians' faith, hope, and love? Paul thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he thank God for their faith, hope, and love? Shouldn't he say, I'm thankful that you have this? I'm grateful to you that you have this? No, he says, I thank God that you have faith, hope, and love. You see, Paul rightly understands that all of those things are gifts of God the Father. That even our faith is a gift from him. We can't take credit for any of that. And so having offered up this thanksgiving, Paul gets to his request in verses 9 through 12. He says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Since the day that Epaphras reported to Paul concerning their faith, hope, and love, Paul has not ceased to pray for them. Believers he has never met, but only heard about. And what does he petition for God for on their behalf? He says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. He asked that they might grow in their knowledge of God's will, and that they would do so in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is petitioning the Lord to grow the Christian saints in Colossae in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Why? Verse 10, so as, in order to, walk in a worthy, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, what does Paul mean by a manner worthy of the Lord? Is he saying that they might gain a certain degree of knowledge in order to be worthy enough to be the Lord's? No. He's already established that they are in Christ. The next phrase clarifies what he means. He says, fully pleasing to him. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord so they will be fully pleasing to Christ. He wants their spiritual growth to increase so that they might please God, not so that they can earn his favor. And Paul describes what this looks like. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit is an expectation of believers. Good works are expected of believers. Not in order to be God's people, but because they are God's people. And he says, an increasing in the knowledge of God. This growth that Paul prays for is not to be a one-time thing. It's not like you learn it and then you've got it. He wants them to continually grow. And then in verse 11, he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. They're not meant to do this in their own strength. Rather, they're to be strengthened with all of God's power. And that's the source of all power, of all grace, and of all growth. And Paul says these things are needed for all endurance. There is an indelible link between growth and endurance. He also says that this is for patience with joy. There's also a link between growth and our patience with joy. As Paul brings this section of prayer to a close, he transitions back to a thanksgiving in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul began his prayer with a thanksgiving, and that's where he ends. He has thanked God for the Colossians' faith, hope, and love. And now he's thanking God that God will grow them in that faith, hope, and love. And he describes the Colossian saints as those whom God has qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Not who have merited it, but whom God has qualified. All that the Colossian believers have and all that they will ever have is ultimately a gift of God. So here we have a church in a medium-sized city, located near a couple of other bigger cities. It's a city that has ample farmlands and pastures. There's often some military personnel stationed there for short periods of time. The church in that city seems to be rather healthy. Right? He is going to warn them in chapter 2 about some local heresies, but there's no rebukes in the book of Colossians. Not like we have in the books of Corinthians. right? So they seem to be rather healthy and stable. I think there's a lot of similarities between the saints in Colossae and us, the saints in Suffolk. Paul has never met most of those saints, but he's heard a report from one of their leaders, Epaphras. That report was an encouragement to Paul, which led him to thank God and pray. And what Paul prays for is that the Colossian saints would grow and increase in their spiritual lives. And I've been giving a great deal of thought to the concept of growth as I've been preparing for this message. That believers grow, increase, and bear fruit, I think, is clearly expected. I think we could go so far as to say it's commanded. I think we could go to other passages to establish that. As a believer, you are required to increase in your knowledge of God. You are required to bear more fruit. You are required to grow. So let me ask, have you grown spiritually in the last week or the last 6 months or the last 5 years? And I want you to really think about that question. It's not as easy to answer as you might think. It's hard to be honest with it as well. How would you even go about answering that question? I don't mean what would your answer be, but how would you think through how to answer that question? If I asked you if your spiritual walk has increased, has it grown from 6 months ago, how would you think about that and come up with an answer? I think this is a really important question for us to ponder, and I think this idea of growth in the Christian life is an important one for us to discuss, because I suspect there's a lot of anxious Christians. A lot of Christians that are prone to depression because they feel like they're not growing. Let me try to illustrate this difficulty of measuring spiritual growth and the frustration that often attends to it. And I'm going to offer two illustrations here. Both are from the physical world. All illustrations break down at some point. And there's always the danger that people will remember the illustration and not what was being illustrated. So don't do that. Okay? Just preface this with that. But for me, I think these two illustrations have been helpful as I've been kind of wrestling with how do we actually measure this? Right? How do we tell if we've increased from one period of time to another? So first, let's consider weightlifting. So back in September, October, sometime around there, my previous boss bought me a gym membership. He didn't ask, he just bought it and said, hey, I want you to come lift weights with me. So since then, twice a week, almost every week, Tuesdays and Thursday mornings, very early, we go lift. And it's relatively fun, but I do have to get up earlier. I have to drive all the way to Smithfield, and there's a certain amount of physical exertion involved in lifting weights. Right? And about a month ago, I started to wonder, am I getting anything out of this? I've been lifting weights for a couple of months now. Am I any stronger now than I was then? Now, how might I go about answering that question? If I'm trying to determine if I've increased physical strength, how would I answer the question? Well, when it comes to weightlifting, this is really simple. It's not rocket science. If I bench 150 pounds 10 times this week, and I bench 160 pounds 10 times next week, I've increased. Or if I bench 150 pounds 12 times next week, I've increased, right? Either weight or reps. That's super simple. It's objective. I can put that into a spreadsheet. I really like spreadsheets, right? So I could put the weeks across the top, the exercises on the rows, and I can throw a fancy little chart in Excel and see it graphed out. I can look at a glance and say, yes, I'm increasing. No, I'm plateaued or I'm decreasing. It's very, very simple. Can we do that with spiritual matters? Can you create a spreadsheet and a chart for the Christian life? Well, the answer is absolutely you can. What would that look like? Right? For building a spreadsheet, we'll chart the time series on the columns and spiritual disciplines on the rows. So let's put church attendance in row one. Week one, I go to church two times. Week two, I go to church three times. I increased. Okay, let's put Bible reading on the next row. I read five chapters week one. Week two, I read seven chapters. I've increased. We could do that with how much we gave, how many minutes we spent in prayer, how many people we shared the gospel with. We could go through every spiritual discipline, put it into a spreadsheet, add it to a chart. But there's a problem with that. And most of you are probably already thinking of the problem with this. None of that equates to spiritual growth. It's not that the person who reads the most scripture is the most holy. It would be great if it worked that way, right? But there is a connection between the two, but it's not as fixed as we would like it to be. We could try to solve that problem by, instead of charting the spiritual disciplines, let's put in some qualities. Paul has just thanked God for the Colossians' faith, hope, and love. So let's put faith in row one. How do we measure that for the first week? What's the measurement that we use? What's the unit of measurement for faith? I mean, for weight, it's pounds, but what is it for faith? What's the unit of measurement for love? You see, if you try to do that, it's impossible. There's no way to measure that. There doesn't seem to be a purely objective way to measure the intangibles of the spiritual life. At least not the same way that we do physical strength. So let me give you a second illustration. This illustration, I think, better captures the complexities of measuring spiritual growth, but with a physical example. Some of you are aware that I train Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, otherwise known as BJJ for short. That's a physical activity, just as going to the gym is a physical activity. But measuring progress in Jiu-Jitsu is somewhat difficult. It's not like measuring how much you lifted. In jiu-jitsu, there are both objective and subjective means of measuring growth. On the objective side, the most obvious is the belt ranking system, right? There's basically five belts, white, blue, purple, brown, black. And if you've been a black belt for 30 years, there's a coral belt, but almost nobody has that. So basically five belts. So there's a sense that you can measure growth in jiu-jitsu by what belt you have, right? You start out as a white belt. If you get promoted to blue belt, you've increased. That's an objective standard. But it's also a bit subjective. Because in jiu-jitsu, unlike some martial arts, there are no tests to get to the next belt. Right? In some martial arts, you learn a move, you demonstrate you know the move, you get promoted. It's not that way in jiu-jitsu. In jiu-jitsu, promotions happen whenever your coach decide you're ready. Right? So you'll literally just show up one day to class. At the end of class, you get promoted. You didn't know it was coming, right? You didn't test for it. He just decided you were now worthy of it. And that's somewhat subjective. It doesn't mean that if you're a higher belt, you're guaranteed to beat a lower belt. This is a common misconception. Most jiu-jitsu professors or coaches will tell you, when they promote you, they're not judging you against other people. They're judging you against yourself and your own personal progress. So there's objectivity. There's also subjectivity. And this lack of pure objectivity can often cause frustration for those who practice jiu-jitsu. In the absence of pure objectivity, perception of growth is often left to one's subjective feelings. And that can cause problems. Now, jiu-jitsu, it typically takes 1 to 2 years of active training to go from a white belt to a blue belt. That's a pretty serious commitment for a lot of people. It can be very physically demanding. And for that reason, they say that 80 to 90% of those who start out as white belts never make it to blue belt. But there's something really interesting that happens at blue belt as well. A blue belt's typically been training for 2 to 3 years. Right? They've already given quite a commitment. They're already clearly enjoying it because they've been putting in so much effort. But statistically, about 80% of blue belts quit. Now, that's a pretty high number. And I want you to stay with me. There is a spiritual point I'm getting to. Right? Why do you think so many blue belts fall off? Well, in jiu-jitsu culture, this is known as the blue belt blues. It's when a person hits a plateau or feels like they've hit a plateau. When they feel like they just aren't growing. At the blue belt level, you're probably still getting submitted by all the black belts, all the brown belts, most if not all the purple belts, a lot of the blue belts, and even some of the white belts. Right? So you've put in all this effort, and then this white belt beats you, and you're like, you know, am I really getting any better? Am I growing? It can be very demoralizing. When people start out as a white belt, they make gains pretty quickly. Everything is brand new, right? You're just kind of soaking in knowledge. By the time you hit blue belt, when you go to class, you've likely seen all those moves before. I mean, occasionally you'll learn something new, but most of the stuff you've seen. You're just kind of learning nuances about the moves, not new moves themselves. And so because measuring growth in jiu-jitsu is subjective as well as objective, you can get frustrated and begin to wonder if your effort is worth the time. And so for a lot of people, it isn't, and they quit. In most of those cases, the person is improving. They just don't feel like they're improving. I think something similar happens in the spiritual lives of many Christians. Because we don't have a purely objective way to measure spiritual growth, it can sometimes feel like we've plateaued. It's easy to wonder if we're just spinning our wheels. Are we actually growing? You can think about this. You do your Bible reading. Do you feel like you've grown? Every time? No. Can that sometimes be frustrating? Right? How many believers hop from church to church, not because of doctrinal differences, but because they don't feel like they're growing like they used to? You see, there's a temptation in the Christian life to be always looking for something new. A new book, a new Bible study, a new method of prayer, a new church, a new something, because you feel like you've stagnated and the problem is I must need something else, something new. I think that's what drives that is a sense of our lack of growth. Now, there are certainly people who don't grow because they don't put in effort. I'm not talking about them. I'm dealing with people who are putting in effort but don't feel like they're growing. And this is a real problem because growth, increase in the Christian life, is expected of us. We ought to be looking for and examining ourselves for growth. Paul is not praying just to God for the Colossians to grow. He's telling them that he's praying that they grow. He's setting an expectation. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him, means bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I think that's why Paul not only prays for the Colossians to grow, but also that they may be strengthened for all endurance and patience with joy. Brethren, we need to wrestle with the question of whether or not we are growing in grace. And measuring that is not easy. I really don't have a perfect solution for how to measure that. If you do, I'd love to hear it. I think there's going to be both objective and subjective parts of that. Regardless, we also need to be strengthened for all endurance and patience with joy. Because what we most need is to persevere in our faith. In jiu-jitsu, it's a quaint little saying, but almost anybody, if they go to their coach and say, "You know, coach, I don't feel like I'm growing anymore," the most typical answer they'll be given is, "Just keep coming. Just keep coming." The quaint little saying is, "Roll until the belt turns black." Right? It's a cute little saying, but the principle is just keep doing it. You may not see you're growing, but you are. And if you persevere long enough, you'll get there. There's a sense that that's the message for believers as well. If you don't feel like you're growing through practicing the spiritual disciplines, the answer isn't go find something else, because there isn't anything else. The answer is do the next right thing. The answer is persevere. Right? Now, we shall be striving to grow, but that doesn't always mean we'll feel like we're growing. It doesn't mean we'll always learn new things. Nothing I've said this morning should be new, other than maybe where the Meander River is. Right? But you didn't learn any new doctrine. Right? Sometimes that can be frustrating for us as believers. We come to church eager to learn something, and we didn't really learn anything new. We heard the same truths. But that's what we need, because there's no other truth. And the temptation for the Colossians of what Paul is going to warn them about in chapter 2 is going off and trying to find other options. And so we need to be aware of that. And particularly, we need to pray for one another that we will be strengthened with all of God's power for endurance and patience with joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for Paul's prayer for the Colossians and his thankfulness for their faith and hope and love. And we do thank you for our faith. We recognize that it was your gift, that our hope was purchased for us by the death of your Son. The love that we have is because he first loved us. And so for that, we give you all thanks and all glory. But we do pray that we would individually, collectively grow as believers, that we would increase in our knowledge of your will, that we would bear more and more fruit. And we pray that you would give us the endurance and the patience with joy as we pursue that endeavor. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.